Let's kick off another week of our 4.5-year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by turning to the book of Habakkuk, chapter number 3. This little book seems to have been written right around the beginning of the Babylonian impact upon Judah. That is, when Nebuchadnezzar became the new king and when the very first Judeans were taken into exile. That would be Daniel, his friends, and a whole bunch of other Judeans that became part of the future administration of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is 605 BC. And you remember that Habakkuk was kind of angry with God, kind of yelling at him. Why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you intervening? Why are you letting people get away with stuff to be bad and do bad things to good people? And God's response was effectively, well, I am going to intervene. I am going to bring the Babylonians. And it's going to get wild. It is going to get bad. Because there's a lot of sin, and I am going to let them run roughshod over all of the peoples of the Middle East, including the Judeans. Now, that didn't go over all that great, I don't think, with Habakkuk, because he felt that the Babylonians had also engaged in bad stuff. They were, in his mind, kind of like a crazed pagan fisherman that doesn't have any pity whatsoever on the fish. He overfishes, and then he worships the implements of his trade. And that was kind of how he saw the Babylonians. And God's response was basically, yes, they are also sinful. And once I am done using them in judgment, I will judge them for their sins. And that's pretty much the way the interaction between God and Habakkuk goes. Although there is the reminder that eventually everything is going to settle down with the knowledge of the glory of God being ubiquitous everywhere in the new earth, just like the waters of the seas were everywhere. We finish now with Habakkuk's prayer, and it takes the form of a psalm. And so some people have wondered whether or not Habakkuk might have been one of the singing Levites. Don't know. That's always possible. But there's nothing in the scripture to tell us that that is definitely the case. But this is his psalm. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shiginot. Now, Shiginot seems to be the name of a type of song, a style of song. But beyond that, we know nothing more. I think it means something like either to get big and prominent, or as an alternate, to kind of get wild and carried away. So I don't know which of those might be the case for the root, we don't have any help from the Old Testament translation into the Greek on that, because it just says a song, basically. Verse number 2, here comes the song itself. O he who is, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O he who is, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's been hearing from God that rough times are on the way. And so he wants mercy to come up again. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, these are places to the south of Judah, actually to the southeast of Judah, down in the area of Edom and Paran. And I think the best guess of what's happening here is that Habakkuk is poetically picturing God moving along with the people of Israel on their final journey to the Promised Land. From the area down near the Gulf of Aqaba, up through Edom, and then up through Moab, and then finally coming down on the plains of Moab across from Jericho, where they were going to go between the walls of water into the Promised Land. And so he pictures God traveling with him in, you know, God's Holy Spirit presence, the Shekinah glory, the tower of fire by night, which was a glowing cloud by day. So God came from the direction of Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah! Now, some people, myself included, because of some passages that show up in prophetic literature, believe that the glory cloud was not just a simple pillar that went up. It also spread out above, like a great big umbrella. Some people say a mushroom cloud, but I like the idea of a great big umbrella. A canopy is the word that's used in one of the passages that went over the top of the encampment of Israel. And so I think some of that might be hinted at here. His splendor covered the heavens. That would be the canopy spread out above them as they're going along. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. So God's glory cloud is his presence, and the shining glory is coming out of that cloud. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. So God's presence sometimes brought judgment. It brought judgment against the Egyptians. It brought judgment against the Canaanites whenever Israel first came into the land. And now we're hearing that God is going to bring judgment to the Middle East, including against Judah, in the form of the Babylonians. Verse 6, he stood and measured the land. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. So God is pictured here as nothing can get in his way. Topography just melts out of his way. And I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So some of the places not too far away from the Holy Land, they feel the rattle of God's presence. And maybe you've never thought about that before, that the things that God was doing at Mount Sinai, and then when he got into the Promised Land with the Israeli people, those things may have been felt when earthquakes were involved, I'm talking about. Those things may have been felt in other places far away. And so the tents are rattling over in Cushan and Midian. That's down in Saudi Arabia. Was your wrath against the rivers, O he who is? Was your wrath against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? The chariot of salvation here is probably a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which was prominent in the crossing of the Jordan, moving back the waters for the people to enter the Promised Land. And then also the mention here about the sea, the Red Sea was also parted by God. So was God at war with the water? Was that the deal? Verse number 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Now, some of this could be creation talk, because we know that God spoke things into existence, and some of those things was liquid matter at the very beginning, and then he brought the land out of the liquid water, and all of the fountains that were made to provide water for the different places on planet Earth. So there is some creation type of verbiage in here, but there is also judgment verbiage in here, because God did from time to time use floodwaters, such as at Noah's time, to bring judgment. But we can also think of times during Israel's early history. I'm thinking about the story of Barak and Deborah, and how the chariots of the Canaanites were swept away in a great big flood of water at the rivers of Megiddo and other areas nearby. So maybe that's part of it too here. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Now, is that kind of a talk about how at that time Gideon asked for extra time to defeat the enemies of Israel, that God made the sun and the moon stay exactly in the same spot in the sky? Maybe. But this is all talk about God's judgment and God's power. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Now, I can't help it. As soon as I see the word salvation in close connection with He who is, Yahweh, I immediately think of Jesus' Hebrew name, Yehoshua, which is the shortened form of Yahweh, followed by the word for salvation. So Jesus' name literally means He who is salvation. So just like God has intervened throughout history to bring salvation, particularly to the Israeli people, Jesus comes to bring salvation to us. Salvation from sin first, that's his first coming, but he will come the next time to bring salvation from eternal death, that is, the second death, hell, and we will receive our eternal bodies. So here, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, that's Mashiach. There is no king at this time in Israeli history. Excuse me, there is a king at this time in Israeli history. But he, under Habakkuk's time, it's an evil king. So this has got to be references back to other kings that God intervened on behalf of. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from neck or from thigh to neck. So that's weapon talk. That's warfare talk. That you laid him out with your fighting. Selah. I forgot to mention. Selah is apparently a musical term that's placed in the text to help the musicians know what they're supposed to do. And it may be, because nobody knows for sure, it may be kind of ad lib here, just kind of go crazy with the instruments. Or it may be bring the instruments really up in volume and expression at this point. But when you see it, just think it's a musical note to let people know how to play. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. So turning a warrior's weapon on himself is the ultimate insult. And so God has actually done that at times in history, turned the enemy's weapon on himself. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So all of this is just basically giving testimony to the idea that God is the great warrior king of Israel, of Judah, and he is always to be praised and worshipped. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, he's not talking about getting cancer or something like that in his bones. He's talking about he feels his bones get all weak on the inside of him. That's what's meant by my legs tremble beneath me. So what he's describing here is when he hears and thinks about all these things, it makes him weak in the knees. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So God told him he needed to just be patient and let things play out. And so here in his song, he says, even though I'm kind of upset and worried about this stuff, I am going to wait upon the Lord. I'm going to let him deal with things on his time schedule. And folks, that is exactly what we need to do. Jesus taught us that we shouldn't get all overwrought in our worries about things in this world, because worry doesn't accomplish anything. We can't change anything by our worries. Peter teaches us that we should cast all our anxieties on him, that is, on God, because he cares for us. And Paul has already taught us, and I've quoted this already in the context of these teachings, is that we need to understand that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purposes. So when we see chaos and disaster and trouble and everything seems to be out of sorts around us, which is certainly how many of us feel right now, right? When we see all that stuff, our response should be, I'm going to wait and see how God brings this to completion, because I know he will bring something good out of it. Let's finish the song and the book. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. So he basically says, even if all agriculture collapses, you know, the fruit trees don't produce anything when their blooms fall off, and the vines don't produce, and the fields don't provide grain. So all the production of agriculture goes belly up. And the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. All right, so not just agriculture, but also the raising of animals for all the different reasons that we raise them. I mean, we raise them for clothing and food and companionship, for back at this time in particular, muscle power, transportation. So he says, even though everything falls apart, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in he who is. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Remember my words just a few moments ago. Jesus, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. Even though there is a worldwide pandemic, even though there are wars and rumors of war, even though there are persecutions, even though there are natural disasters and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and snowstorms, I'm going to rejoice in Jesus. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that I am saved and sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. See, that's where this song has gone. Verse 19, God, that is, he who is, the Adonai, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So he gives us the sure footing of salvation, where we may still experience the disaster firsthand ourselves, but we'll be okay. Because this life is not the only place where we put our hope. If that were the case, then we would be the most pitiable people on earth. That's from 1 Corinthians 15. We put our faith in the fact that Jesus died to save us from our sins, and he's coming back again to save us into eternity with our brand new bodies. And when you've got that at the core of your faith, you will be able to walk securely through the rubble of all the disasters of life. The psalm ends with an annotation that we find with many songs, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Just an annotation that this is intended to be played with certain types of instruments. Don't worry too much about those things when you see them. So that finishes the book of Habakkuk, and it is, again, a teaching that brings us back to the idea, no matter what's going on, God will bring the good out of it. We've just got to trust him, and we've got to do the right thing, regardless of what everybody else might be doing. At this point, in the 5 or so minutes we've got left, I want you to open to the book of Jeremiah again, chapter number 36. And it starts with a date annotation. In the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from he who is. Now that date has been applied a little bit to 605 BC, but I think it also slides into the first half of 604, just because of the dating systems that the Jewish people used. And that is problematic because there were multiple ways to date things. And this is more on those of us that do the background studies. But the thing that he is about to talk about seems to be happening in the 2nd year that Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. And in that year, Nebuchadnezzar marched out of Babylon into what they called Hatti land, which was basically Syria all the way down into Judea. And he did this in order to extract the 1st year of tribute from all the nations that were now under his control. And that would have included Jehoiakim. This would have been the 1st year of peaceful collection of tribute from Jehoiakim. And this prophecy comes to Jeremiah. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until now. So he is supposed to sit down and write out everything that God's already revealed to him for the past 24 years. And this is one of the ways that we can be certain that the scroll of Jeremiah represents things written in the time of Jeremiah. They are not oral traditions passed down many years later to be put in written form. They were written down by Jeremiah himself. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, we've seen this before. God already knows that they're not going to repent. But he still has to offer them the chance to repent, the genuine, true chance to repent. That's free will. If you don't have the chance, you don't have free will. So God's giving them the opportunity, not just through verbal messages, but through written message. Verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of he who is that he had spoken to him. Now this is called scribal work. There were certain people that were particularly talented in writing out. I mean, their writing looked almost like typewriting, like printing from a printing press. It was just so uniform and straight across the page and just perfectly spaced. And so that was their job. And that's why Jeremiah is dictating to Baruch all the things that God told him to write down. Verse 5, Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I'm banned from going to the house of he who is. So you are to go, and on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people, in he who is's house, you shall read the words of he who is from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. So he is told, write it out, and then because I'm restricted, I can't go up there anymore. You'll take it up there and you'll read it out. Because God's word needs to be heard by these people coming to the temple, that they need to truly repent and start living their lives by the holy standard of God. Unfortunately, we've run out of time for today, so go ahead and mark your place right there, and tomorrow we will come back and get more into the Word.